I look forward to Sundays, to the first day of the week, when we can come together and do things that not only honor our God, but benefit our souls. Soul is the most important possession that we have, and it is something that we need to fit for eternity. And so we're glad that we can be together this morning to worship our God and especially to strengthen our souls by looking into His Word together and offering Him the worship that He so richly deserves. Thank you again for being here today. We do have some visitors, and we're so glad that you can be among us. I want to talk with you this morning about maybe what is one of the greatest threats to our souls. Thomas Carlyle said that the greatest of faults is to be conscious of none. And I believe that there's a lot of truth in that based on Scripture, based on many things that Jesus taught us. I'd like you to go in your Bible this morning as we begin to think about the greatest fault to the book of Luke chapter 18. I'm going to look at the beginning of our lesson this morning at a very well-known parable, and I'll just confess to you, if you haven't noticed in my preaching, I cannot count the number of times that I bring this up in sermons, how many times in a sermon this particular parable and this particular point are part of my sermon. I'm not apologizing for that. I'm just explaining. I'm aware that I do that, but I do it, I think, for a reason, and that is that what is pointed out in this parable by our Lord is, in fact, man's great fault, and the thing that will keep us out of heaven, maybe when a lot of other things we're doing right, but here's the thing that we don't get. And so let's read Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Very familiar. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And so here he's talking to people who believe that they are right. They, many of them, apparently had this great fault. They were conscious of no faults. They believed that they were right. And so Jesus says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. According to this man's view of himself, I wonder if you would ask him, well, how many faults do you have? Can you name me your faults? Probably if he were wanting to save face, he would say something like this, which is a response I get a lot. Well, of course I have faults. If I were to ask you this morning, if everybody funneled out the back this morning and I met with each one of you and I just looked you in the eye and asked you a question, do you have any faults? Oh, everybody would say, yeah, I've got faults. This Pharisee probably would have said that. Okay, now, name them. What are they? Tell me specifically what they are and what you're doing to work on them. I don't think I'd get very many responses to that. Because generally and theoretically, oh, well, we don't want to be this Pharisee, so we've got faults. But what they are and what we're doing about them, a different question. We're not really conscious. So much of the time, we're not really conscious of our faults. There's another man in the story, a tax collector, standing afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're not told, but I just suspect that if we could ask this man, well, what are your faults? What have you done? He'd give you a long list. He was keenly aware of his sins. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we say we have no sin, we're blind. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John, if we just focus in on particular phrases and exclude the rest of the book of 1 John, we often get confused. And this is one of those places. In 1 John, John says, you can't say, I have no sin. You can't say, I have not sinned. But he also said that we shouldn't sin. If we're born of God, we don't sin. And so you have to reconcile all of that as you study through the first epistle of John. But let's just focus, having said that, having realized the fact that Christians are supposed to live as born again children of God, we are not supposed to be characterized in our lives by sinfulness. John also makes that clear. And he says in 1 John 2, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we do sin, we've got a way to get that taken care of. Having said all of that, that's not what I'm talking about. I want to look at this verse. If I say, or if we say, that we have no sin. Now, grammatically, I think the phrase have no sin is present perfect. Which means I got sin in the present. And the idea of it's present perfect, I got sin in the present and I'm going to keep on having problems with sin. Again, John's not meaning to say, and if you take the rest of the epistle of 1 John, you realize this, he's not meaning to say that you go around with the guilt of sin on you all the time. That should not be the case if you're a Christian. It should not be the case that you are constantly, continually, without any break in it, sinning as a Christian. That should certainly not be the case. In fact, John says, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. 1 John 2. So what does he mean if we say that we have present, in the present? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I think what he's saying is that we have this greatest of all faults. We don't see our faults. This same phraseology is used, very interestingly, in the Gospel of John chapter 9, to where I'd like you to turn now. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 9. Gospel of John, in this chapter, John relates to us what to me is a fascinating story on just a number of different levels. And again, this sermon this morning is not all about that story, but in John chapter 9, we're introduced to a blind man in the beginning of the chapter. Jesus and his disciples see this blind man. The disciples say, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, well, it's really neither one. And to paraphrase, he says, he's basically like this, so I can come along and heal him and be glorified. And Jesus heals the man of his blindness. And so then when the man comes back from being healed, neighbors recognize, is this really the man? They take him to the Pharisees and he's sort of put on trial. Who healed you? How did this happen? And he says, basically gives Jesus the credit and the Pharisees, the Jews, oh, that can't be. His parents are brought in and they sort of don't want to get involved. They don't want to get themselves in trouble. So they say, well, this is our son, but we don't really know how he was healed. End of the chapter. The blind man meets up with Jesus again and realizes who exactly Jesus is. And he worships him. One of the times in Scripture that Jesus receives worship. I review you that story. I think most all of you know it, but I reviewed that to get to this point that number one, in John 9, the only person besides Jesus who could really see was the blind man. And secondly, when he's worshiping Jesus, the Pharisees come back on him. And the text says in John chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus talking to the blind man, he says, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see. therefore your sin remains. I believe that the problem of the Pharisees that Jesus is describing in John chapter 9 is exactly the same thing that John's talking about in 1 John verse 8. 1 John 1 verse 8. And that is this problem. I don't have any sin. I see. I don't have a problem with sin. Jesus says, your problem is you say you see, and because you think you see, your sin remains. You don't see what your sin is. You're not conscious of what your problem is. And so you're the blind ones. The man who had been blind sees. You who claim to see are the ones who are blind. The problem of being blind to our sins. In the context of John 9 and in the context of Luke 18, the problem of being blind to our sins is a problem that's associated with pride. The people thought they knew, they thought they saw, and it blinded them to what they needed to see. I'll get back to that at the end of the lesson. What causes the greatest fault? What causes us not to be conscious of our faults? Let me go through a few things with you from Scripture that I think are pretty obvious, but just because it's pretty obvious doesn't mean that we see it. Maybe that's part of the point. Focusing on the sins of others. Jesus teaches this plainly in Matthew chapter 7, when he says in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now let me just ask you this. How can anybody with a plank in his eye, how could anybody with a plank in his eye not see that? How can you not see that? That's because you're focused on something else. It's amazing how your eyes work, isn't it? I have what they call monovision contacts. Some of you may know what those are. I have contact lenses. They're called monovision. That is, in my left eye, it's a contact with which I see up close. I can read with it. But if I close my right eye and look out there, y'all just blur. Okay, I can't see far with my left eye. With my right eye, I can see far. It's a contact that helps me to see far. As long as I'm looking out my right eye, I can read the clock back there. No problem. Can't do it in my left eye. Now, the thing about my brain is, God made it amazingly, believe it or not, even my brain. And without even thinking about it, my eyes switch back and forth. And if I look at something that is close up, my left eye takes over. If I look at something that's far away, my right eye takes over. It's amazing. And how we are spiritually. When we're looking at something over there, we're not seeing anything right here. How can we not be conscious of our own faults? We're focused on everybody else's. And as long as we're focused on everybody else's, we'll never see our own. Never. And so Jesus' instructions are, look at yourself. Use the focus that's closest to you. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So here's the thing. You can apply this to a lot of situations. Let's get real specific and personal now. Home life. Husbands and wives. Husbands, if I asked you for a list of your wives' faults, how would that go? If I asked you for a list of your faults, what could you give me? Probably not much. Children, I ask you for a list of your parents' faults. Mile long. If I ask you for a list of your faults, I don't know what my faults are. I'm the perfect child. Put it at work with your boss and you, or at school, or in any activity of life. And here's the way humans tend to operate. Focused on everybody else, as we can name it. I can tell you what all is wrong with my country, the leaders of my country, politicians, football coaches, football players. How much do I look at my own? The cause of the greatest fall is focusing on the sins of others. Fixating on selected externals. You might notice that these are all problems the Pharisees had. Matthew 23 is just one of several passages we might look at in which Jesus talks to and condemns the Pharisees for this thing they had about looking at external situations, focusing on the little bitty details and the small things, and completely being blind to the big things that they themselves were missing in their own lives. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, mint, and anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." And so even in their personal lives, when they did start to look at their personal lives, they just wanted to make sure that they get all these small things just right. They never think about the big things. They never think about those big things. So Jesus says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You should do all of that. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That is, it's an amusing picture, folks. It's an amusing picture. Well, you know, here somebody's giving me a bowl of soup. Oh, there's a gnat in that soup. Have you ever tried to, I was just trying this the other day. There was something in my soup I didn't want in there and I was trying to scoop it out, you know, a spoon, it goes all around. And finally you get it out of there. Get your gnat out of your soup. Oh, there's a camel in there. Oh, let's go ahead and eat that. That's how we are. Strain at that gnat and we swallow the camel. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Inside. Extortion. Getting of money at any cost. Self-indulgence. Allowing ourselves all sorts of pleasures of mind. Thinking about things we ought not to be thinking about. Pursuing things we ought not to be pursuing. And we never think about how sinful that is. Because we got the outside clean. I saw an article this past week. I thought it was a pretty interesting article in some respects. It had to do with clothing that's worn to worship. And that too is another sermon. I may preach something on that before too long. And some people, you know, want to say you need to wear a suit and tie. And some people say, well, no, it's better to come in a relaxed sort. And there's reasons for that and all that. We can maybe have a sermon about that sometime. But whatever you think about that, whatever you believe the Bible would teach about that, I want to tell you this, it's external. Isn't it? And we need to be focused more on the internal. We need to do it all. Whatever's external, we need to do that right. But we need to be focused on what's inside. Where's it all coming from? And Jesus wants the Pharisees to know that. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, got everything arranged on the outward outside just right. All the externals are right. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And every time I read that passage, I think of when we lived on the island of Okinawa, and I've probably shared this with all of you before, but I'll never forget, they bury their people in tombs over there. There are tombs all over the island, and they make the tombs like little temples. I mean, they're truly built like you would, if you just looked at one, it looks like a temple. It's very ornate, the carving and everything on the outside of it, just a beautiful place. And inside it's just full of rotten bones. And people can be like that when they focus on the externals. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The greatest fault comes from focusing on externals. It comes from feelings of material self-sufficiency. And I think this is a problem in our culture, and maybe even with some of us at times. It was the problem with the Laodiceans. Jesus said, "You're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick." In essence, is what he's saying. And we've noted this before in looking at this passage, but what does it mean to be lukewarm? Well, you're not hot, you're not on fire for the Lord, you're not cold maybe. I don't know which is good or which is bad. I like cold water for drinking and hot water for bathing. So basically lukewarm is you're neither one. But what made these people lukewarm? That's my question. Verse 17 explains that, doesn't it? When he says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Now, I don't need to change anything. I don't need anything else. I've got everything I need here. We're materially prosperous. All our needs are supplied. Most of us have 3, 4, 10 meals a day, depending on who you are. And a nice place to live, and cars to drive, and luxuries. Just most people in the world can't even imagine what we've got. And that leads us to think that we don't really have any problems. That was the lukewarmness of the Laodiceans. We're doing so well here, we've got so much, we really don't have any problems. How could we? And it led to this greatest fault of all, that they didn't see their faults. Failing to love brethren leads to not seeing our faults. 1 John 2 and verse 11, John writes, "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Doesn't see where he's going, doesn't know where he's going, because he doesn't love his brother. He hates his brother. And it occurs to me, as I've thought about my own behavior over the years, observed others, that a dislike for a brother, and see, I even shy away from the word hatred because I don't want to use that there, but that's the word John uses. You hate a brother. It blinds you to so much. So many things that you're not doing right. When you hate a brother, you can focus that, all that energy on him, tearing him down, not giving him the benefit of the doubt, condemning him. You've got all that focused on him. You can't see anything wrong with yourself. And the more you hate him, the blinder you get. And if you don't think that happens in churches, you are blind. Too many times among us, the greatest fault, that of being not conscious of our faults. All created because I don't love my brother. I
Jesus has asked me to. That's sort of connected to this next point. We'll get back around to it in a minute. What causes the greatest fault? Failing to ask, what do I still lack? Back over in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 19, the rich young ruler, as we call him, had come to Jesus and asked him what good thing he could do to have eternal life. And Jesus basically tells him to keep the commandments, and he says, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What a great question. Suppose you're doing all of the things that you're supposed to be doing that you know of. Still, the question ought to be in your life, what else do I need to be doing or what should I not be doing? What do I lack? Now, we point to the story of the rich young ruler, and we think it's a sad story, and of course it is, because he had great possessions, and that one thing that he lacked, the problem of loving money that he needed to give up, that's the one thing that he couldn't give up or wouldn't give up. Mark's account of this says, when you get to this point in the story, Mark's account of this says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. I just have to believe that, of course, Jesus loved everybody, but here he has a special feeling about this young man because he asked this question. What do I still lack? With that in mind, I want you to go to 2 Peter with me to another. I'm just looking at a whole bunch of verses this morning that we probably just about got memorized. They're so familiar to most of us. But look at it with me anyway. 2 Peter, chapter 1. In verse 5, picking up in sort of the middle of the context, but Peter says, also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Not conscious of his faults. He's blind. Go through that list. You start with faith. A full belief in God, in Christ as his Son, trusting his way and his word. You had to faith virtue, moral excellence. You're morally pure and upright and striving to be the best morally. Not just satisfied with, well, I'm better off than the world, or you know, I don't dress as immodestly as the person that lives next door to me, or, you know, I don't say all the bad words that everybody else said. No, that's not how it is. Moral excellence is up here, no matter what's going on down here. You're striving for moral excellence. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. And knowledge, all of the time you're striving to learn more about what God wants you. Self-control. Add to that self-control. So you don't go in, you don't claim to be someone who's walking like he should be and go in and lose your temper with your wife or your children. Or be unable to control an alcohol habit or a cigarette habit. And all the while doing those sorts of things, turning around and condemning other people. Add self-control. And brotherly kindness. And if you can't talk to brethren, whether they've offended you, whether you think they've done something wrong, whether they're your best buddy in the world, whatever place they have in your life. If they're a brother in Christ and you cannot approach them and deal with them in kindness, you are blind to your own faults. That's what Peter says. If you haven't added that, you're blind. Add to that love. I hope this morning that we're sufficiently challenged that each one of us, myself, each of you, yourself, we really examine ourselves to see if we are guilty of this greatest fault. Because the bottom line is, it's the discerning of our faults, the seeing our faults, that is really, it's not the last step, it's the first step to getting forgiveness. If you can't acknowledge, if you don't see it, you can't acknowledge it, you can't confess it. If you can't confess it, you can't take it to Christ. See, if you can't even see it, you're lost. What a horrible thing to think. Now, I would have confessed that had I ever seen it. I would have made that right with the Lord had I ever been aware of it. But we were never conscious. Never conscious. Close this morning with a wonderful passage from the Psalm. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Two things I want to tell you about the first part of that. First of all, the word secret means hidden. And I don't think it means hidden from other people. I think it means hidden from oneself. A lot of people have wrangled about that for a while. But I believe in the context, it's talking about a sin that is hidden from oneself. And the reason I believe that it means that is because of the parallel sort of phrase that comes next, cleanse me from secret faults, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Can I tell you something about the word presumptuous? We just use that all the time in our speech, don't we? No, we never use that. Presumptuous in this verse is translated from a word that every other time it is translated in the Old Testament, 13 times I believe, it is translated with the English word proud. Keep me back from proud sins. Okay, I said I'd connect this up. The Pharisee in Luke 18 went up to the temple to pray. What was his problem? Pride. Why couldn't he see his sins? Pride. That's what this verse is talking about. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servants from sins of pride. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. And the reason you'll be innocent of great transgression is because you will have conquered the greatest fault. And if there's someone here this morning who has suddenly become aware of something that you never saw before about yourself, and it's wrong and it needs to be made right, do it now while we stand.